We saw this morning that there are two great enemies which the believer has to contend with. There is that enemy within, the pride of our hearts. And this evening we will look at that enemy without, the devil of hell. Now, saying that, in many churches in this country, if I were to be invited to preach there, and there's absolutely no chance I would be, but if I were, I would be ridiculed. Belief in the devil is not a popular concept. We often remark that that's been one of the devil's greatest tricks, to persuade people he doesn't exist. The tragedy is that within the Church of God, even those of us who say we believe in him, we're not actually terribly aware of his devices and of his tricks, and we are woefully ignorant of his ways and what the Bible has to say. But the Bible has a lot to say about his reality. In fact, you find that the Bible describes history in terms of the conflict between Christ and Satan. The first promise in the Bible gives us a definition and a description of how the whole of history will go. You remember that promise? It was a promise made to Satan himself. In Eden, when Adam had fallen, as we sang earlier on, Satan is before Christ. And there God says to him, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And down through the rolling centuries, there has been that conflict between the seed of the woman and Satan and his servants. And that conflict runs down until there comes that great day when the seed, the one seed, the promised one, our Lord Jesus Christ, appears in time and in space, born in Bethlehem. And that conflict, which has marked and defined the history of the world, comes to a climax. And through the life of our Lord Jesus Christ, there is seen that conflict. And so we read of the Lord's temptation. And remember, it was 40 days of temptation. We are given just a very brief account of three of the major strategies of Satan in his attack upon the Savior. But that temptation stretched over 40 days. And there the Lord triumphed over his enemy. And through the rest of his life, there came occasions when the conflict resurfaced. And the Apostle Peter, who is writing about the devil, one day answers a question from the Lord Jesus about what men think of him. Who do men say that I am? And having given the views of the culture and society, which of course, as always it is, gets the Lord Jesus wrong, Jesus says to his disciples, who do you say I am? And Peter says those great words, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, now you haven't understood that from your own intellect. Flesh and blood hasn't taught you this. God, my Father, has taught you this. And then he begins to talk about the cross. And Peter begins to argue against him, because the devil's strategy ultimately was to prevent the cross taking place. And Jesus turns to Peter, who is saying, "Lord, that can't be. No, 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 Lord, you've got it all wrong." And Jesus says to him, "Get behind me, Satan." How quickly we who follow Christ can turn from clarity of understanding to being the very mouthpiece of the devil himself. What a salutary lesson it is to us of the subtlety and the cleverness of our enemy, and how we need to be on our guard. "Oh," says Jesus to Peter, "get behind me, Satan. Because you don't savor the things of God, but the things of men." And it is not many days later that in the upper room, Jesus says to Peter, "Simon, Simon, Satan has desired to have you, that he might sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you." And who did Satan use? Did he use some brilliant intellect? Some powerful official? Some mighty strategy? A little servant girl who asked a very simple question. "Aren't you one of his disciples?" And Satan had Peter. And Peter denied 3 times. How cunning is this evil one? And in that meal, Jesus said to another of his disciples, a man who had worked miracles, a man who had followed Jesus all the way and heard his great teaching, Jesus said to Judas, "That which you're going to do, do quickly." And Judas left the room, and we are told Satan entered into him. And as our Lord Jesus anticipated the cross, he said, "The ruler of this world is coming, but he has nothing in me. For on the cross, Satan assailed him." And you only need to read Psalm 22 and read those graphic words of David, which were surely an expression of his understanding of what God had for the future. Maybe he didn't have the full grasp of every detail, but he knew that this would happen. And he said, "The bulls of Bashan have surrounded me." But the Lord Jesus also said as he approached the cross, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out." And here we have this picture of the greatest conflict the world has ever seen, and of the utter triumph of Christ because of his integrity and his purity, and because of the might that was in him as the great Son of God in human flesh, our Redeemer. And all those historical pictures are important for us to grasp as we come to what Peter now writes to Christians living in a world just like ours. We may not be quite so scientifically advanced, or they may not as scientifically advanced as we are, but the moral and the spiritual darkness that pervades our nation and our world is the same that was pervading the world to which Peter wrote. And Christians in that day faced the same trials that we have to face, and the same dangers and threats. And Peter writes to them, and he says to them, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." And the first thing I want us to notice, therefore, from this text is this picture of our enemy, a roaring lion. Now, a lion roars only at the point of the kill. When he has ensnared his victim. And Peter is warning the Christians of his day and of us that there is a deadly peril that we have to face. And it's a wise warning that he brings. He talks about this one who he calls the devil. You will know that's where we get the word diabolical from. Diabolus. The devil. This accuser. This one who brings a false charge. Or who tells the truth with such a malicious manner that he perverts even the truth he speaks. Because you remember, he tempted Christ with accurate quotations of Scripture. The quote was accurate, the application was perverse. And he is so subtle. You see, we face a dangerous foe. That's the point that Peter is wanting to make, first and foremost. Someone we must not take lightly. Someone who has extraordinary strength. And to resist him, you either need an appropriate weapon, or you need a net to be able to ensnare him. Or preferably, you need somebody with you who's an expert lion hunter. And he is powerful. And Peter emphasizes this in an extraordinary way, because he shows us that one of the weapons that our enemy uses is the very sufferings of life that we have to go through. Because he's talking about this roaring lion who's seeking whom he may devour, and then he says the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. In other words, here is a common experience. Every single believer faces this threat, this enemy. Someone has put it like this: the jaws of the lion are the sufferings of believers. And you can go back through this first epistle and find Peter speaking time and again about the sufferings and the difficulties that the believer has to face and faces all the time. And the Lord Jesus one day, through the Apostle John, wrote to a church in a place called Smyrna, And he said to them, "Do not fear any of these things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." And he's saying to them, therefore, that the devil's going to come for you, and he will use the most underhand and disgraceful tactics. And sometimes that may well involve imprisonment and extreme persecution. And don't say it can't happen in Britain. If the church continues in its apathetic and in its worldly ways, it will happen much more quickly than some of us think. And if you stand in a public place in some parts of the country, you will discover what a prison cell looks like from the inside. And that's only the beginning of what may well be our experience. And it is time for us to wake up and to be realistic. And Peter is saying to these Christians, be sober, be vigilant, be awake. Be aware. Know what is happening. Because this enemy will exploit the hardships and the troubles that come to us because we are believers of Jesus Christ. He is our adversary. That is another of his names, Satan. That's what the word Satan means, the adversary. He is against you because you belong to Christ. You remember how Job, or how we're taught in Job about this. I was going to say how Job discovered this, but it took Job a long time to discover it. But you remember the conversation that we are told took place in heaven. The Lord said to Satan, "Where do you come from?" Satan answered and said, "From going to and fro in the earth, and from walking back and forth on it." Now, what does he mean by that? Is he saying to God, "Oh, I've been on a sightseeing tour"? I was talking to a friend. I talk to a lot of people, don't I? I was talking to a friend. He rang me because I'm preaching in his church in the future, and I can't remember when, but I'm preaching in his church. And he rang me, and he just said that they'd just had a wonderful holiday in America. 5 days in one place and 5 days in another, and he was telling me all the different places they'd been. Oh, was that what the devil was doing? Going on a sightseeing tour. Oh, what's it like in India? What's it like in Africa? He's going around and seeing what... No. Doing what Peter's talking about. The devil walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He's intent on destruction. He wants to destroy your testimony. He wants to devastate your faith. He wants, if it's possible, to separate you from Christ. He wants to seduce you into sin. He wants you to be taken up with worldliness. He wants you to be just like the culture you live in. He's after you. That's what he's telling us. He is our adversary. And he comes with temptation. And he comes with suggestion. And he comes to intimidate. And he comes to make false claims. And he comes to bring doubts into our minds. And he comes to bring fears to our hearts. He is our adversary. That's who he is. And Peter is telling us with this picture of the roaring lion. And then Peter says, be sober, be vigilant. There is the roaring lion. Man, it's a pretty negative way to begin a sermon. there you are, you've been listening for just over a quarter of an hour, and it's been pretty negative stuff, hasn't it? Well, you see, that's what the scripture is teaching us. He's teaching us reality. We've got to live in reality. So some more reality. Resisting believers, our roaring lion. But there's to be resisting believers. How do we resist? Oh, says Peter, we resist by godliness. Listen to what he says. Resist him. Stand fast in the steadfast in the faith. Resist him, says Peter. Be opposed to him. Develop a mindset which says, I'm ready for him. I know what he's going to try and get me to do. Don't you find that? There are some temptations that you fall for time and time and time again. And after you've fallen for it, you say to yourself, how could I be so stupid? He always gets me with that thing. Well, says Peter, develop a mindset that anticipates his tricks and is ready for his attacks. James says something almost exactly the same in James chapter 4. James, quoting that verse we looked at this morning, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, he says, submit to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Now, that's some blunt speaking there from James, but it's actually very plain what he's saying to us. It's very simple. He's saying this: live close to God. That's what he says. Submit to God. Order your lifestyle to be a lifestyle of obedience to God, of submission to his will. You know what he tells you to do. So often we say, I don't know what God's will for me is. I can tell you what God's will for you is. His will for you is that you live a holy life, that you be separated from the world, that you be devoted to Christ, that you be given to prayer, that you be full of rejoicing, that you be engaged in the life of the church, that you be ministering one to another, that you enjoy fellowship with fellow believers and with the Lord Jesus Christ. The scripture is full of what we are to do. Submit to God. Walk in the way that God has laid down. Think in the way that God has taught you to think. Let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. It's all laid out for us. Now, says James, submit to God. Resist the devil. The two go together. You won't resist the devil if you are not walking humbly before God. No holiness, no arguments against Satan's temptations. They go together. Resist the devil, he says, and he will flee from you. You don't have to fall for his tricks. He can only make suggestions. He can only bring problems. He can only exacerbate your sufferings. But there's nothing else he can do. He can't take your life. And he can't separate you from Christ. And he can't take away the love of God. And he can't take away the grace that is in Jesus Christ. He can only do so many things. And he will flee when you resist him. How do you resist him? Well, James is insistent. Draw near to God. Seek communion with God. Make sure you make time to pray and wait on God. When I was a boy, that I simply say that because that means I'm a bit older than a boy now. When I was a boy, we were often taught in our Sunday school class the importance of daily Bible reading and prayer. I am astounded at how many Christians I talk to and I hear of who have no regular time with God in their life. How are you going to deal with the challenges and the difficulties if you don't draw near to God? And the promise is when you draw near to God, He draws near to you. And if God is drawing near to you, I've got a feeling the devil doesn't feel very comfortable. And he goes the other way. No wonder he flees from the Christian who is walking in this holy way, who's drawing near to God, who has this commitment, who's pursuing holiness. And such a person knows that defeat is far from inevitable. We mustn't believe Satan's lie when he tells us, "You can't resist me forever." By the grace of God, you can resist him, and he will have to go. You don't do it by some fantastic spiritual exercise, by some extraordinary experience, by some mystical awareness. You do it by nitty-gritty living for God, burying your mind in God's word, immersing yourself in God's presence in prayer, seeking him and walking with him. And when you do that, he will flee from you. Peter, it tells us similar things, you see. He says, resist him steadfast in the faith. You remember what Jesus said to Peter? Peter, Satan's desired to have you that he might sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you. What did Jesus pray for Peter? That your faith fail not. That you will hold on to Christ. That your eyes will remain on the Lord. That you will hold on to truth. That you will remember the realities. And what are those realities? Oh, let me remind you of the great reality about our enemy. This is what happened on the cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. And what's the picture? The picture is this, that on the cross, Satan and his forces encompassed Christ, wrapped themselves around him, as if to try and squeeze the very life out of him. No doubt making the most awesome suggestions to him that he has no need to die, that he doesn't need to go through with the work, that there are greater things to do. Assailing his mind and his heart, seeking to find something in him that they can use to bring temptation to his soul. And what did he do with them? Well, he stripped them as a man takes off his jacket. And what did he do? He made a spectacle of them. He held them up. By his death, he showed the powerlessness of the powers of evil in regard to his work of salvation. He made a spectacle of them, says Paul. And Peter says, now be steadfast in the faith. Here's the truth of God. That you are the children of God. And that he dwells in you. And that greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. And so you take the armor of God. And you put on the helmet and the breastplate. You put on all those provisions that God has made And you have the weapon. You remember, dear David? He had to fight Goliath. And they offered him the armor of human ingenuity, Saul's armor. And he said, I can't even walk in this stuff. This is no good to me. And he had a sword belonging to Saul that was far too big for him because he was only still a teenager. So he took off man's devices and he went out in the face of God with a sling. A sling against mighty Goliath? Ah, the weapon of God. And having the weapon, and having God, and faith in God, it was Goliath who ended with far more than a headache. And David, who, wearing no armor of man, but obedience to God, who triumphed. And Paul says, now there is an armor to wear. Put on your spiritual armor. And you have a weapon, the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit, the weapon that Jesus wielded. It is written. Satan comes with another suggestion. It is written. And another suggestion. It is written. And the Word of God makes Satan flee. Because he has no answer to the truth of God. And a holy man who believes that word implicitly. And you have another weapon. Because after giving us a list of the armour in Ephesians 6, Paul says, and don't forget all prayer. Don't forget the power of prayer. Wield all prayer against your enemy. And he will flee from you. And Paul had written just before he wrote all these things, we don't wrestle against men, but against principalities and powers, against spiritual wickedness in high places. And it's there that we need to wield our weapons and wear our armor and prove the grace of God. My friends, we are in a war. And you can't avoid it. So the sensible thing to do is hear the word of God and apply it. Are you conversant with your armor? Do you practice using the weapon? Are you frequently in the place of prayer? Oh, these are, you say, hang on, that's very straightforward, that's very ordinary. Where's the spectacular stuff? There isn't any spectacular stuff. Don't need spectacular stuff. You've been given these wonderful, ordinary things. Mind you, thinking about it, I think this book is pretty spectacular, to be honest with you. And I think the privilege of prayer is pretty special. And I think having an armor provided by my God is something pretty sensational. But we get used to those things, don't we? And the devil hates, as the hymn writer puts it, he hates to see the weakest saint upon his knee. The weakest saint. The devil trembles when weak saints, you and me, are found in the place of prayer. And so Peter just brings us this warning. He says, be sober, be vigilant. In other words, keep your mind clear. Be on the alert, be aware. And then resist him when he comes. Don't be taken by surprise. Take him by surprise, by the degree of your preparedness, by the way you wield your weapons. Resist him, says James, and he'll flee. He'll flee. And just to enforce that, Peter reminds us that ours is a common experience. And our brothers and sisters all over the world are facing the same battle. And so you don't feel. Why does he pick on me? Well, he doesn't pick on you. Well, I'll tell you why he does. It's because you belong to Jesus. Because you follow him. And it's a price worth paying, isn't it? Isn't it wonderful? To suffer for Jesus. That's what marked out the early Christians. They rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer for the Lord. We have a petition. We lobby Parliament to try and change the law. And that has its place. But that's our secondary activity. Our primary activity is to submit to God, to draw near to him, to use the things he's given to us. And look at how he ends. But may the God of all grace. Do you see that? Do you see the ultimate resource you have? You have the God of all grace. You don't go into this battle by yourself. You have the God of all grace. That's why John can say, greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. You've got the God of all grace. Not some grace, not a bit of grace, not a little grace, not even enough grace. All grace. You just can't exhaust the grace that's in him. You can draw on his grace and draw on his grace and draw on his grace, and he's still got all grace. And he is the God who is involved with you. And look who you are. The God of all grace who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus. Ah, you see. This is what happens at the end of the battle. What happens to the victor? Why? There's a victory parade. Paul wrote about it. Thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. This is it. Now he leads us in triumph, but there is a day coming, a glorious day of victory celebration, because we are called to his eternal glory. And in this world, yes, we have a battle. Yes, we have a fierce opponent. Yes, we have hardships and suffering and difficulties. And we have the most subtle and malicious opponent exploiting all those things. But we are destined for eternal glory. And Paul writes about the present sufferings in 2 Corinthians 4. And he says, they are working for you an eternal weight of glory. And you say, why am I going through this hard time? Why is it so difficult? Why has this particular issue come into my life? Well, I don't know how it happens, but your sufferings are a means by which God ordains your glory. An eternal weight of glory. This is where we're going. But even in this life, there are the most amazing consolations, the most amazing comforts. Because here is what our God of grace does. After you have suffered a while, what will happen? God will perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. Your sufferings, your battle, they are to mature you, to develop you, to make you strong. You see some Christians and you say, oh, I wish I was like him. I wish I was as godly as she was. But you see, she's that godly because she's been in the sufferings. She's been in the war. She's been at the battlefront. She's engaged with the enemy. And it's been painful. And it's been costly. And it's been demanding. But oh, she's matured. And she's developed. She's been strengthened. She's got that settled peace. There's something noble and distinguished. And you look at older Christians. And I look at some of you. And you're older than me. And I think to myself, my, how God has blessed them. How they've developed. Because they've been in the battle. They've seen the teeth of the enemy. And they've resisted him. And you see the picture Peter paints. Now he says there is this enemy and he's after you. But don't panic. You've got the equipment to resist him. You've got the grace of God that will sustain you. You've got an eternal glory awaiting you. And the battle will do you good. So go for it. Don't panic. Don't be frightened. Don't say, oh, I don't know if it's worth being a Christian if I have to face the devil. Because what he will lead you into outside of Christ is unimaginably terrible. But you have Christ. And if Christ is yours, and God is for you, and the Spirit dwells in you, and the word is in your mind and mouth and hand, and prayer is the place where you live as much as you can, you can resist him. And in resisting him, you will be matured as a believer. So be sober. Be vigilant. Resist the devil.